John 6, and I'm going to be reading 22 and following, and we're dealing with Jesus as the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life, John 6. I'm going to begin reading it. This is our second sermon, and now we're going to get into Jesus' answer. He's going to give the correct analysis here. It's going to be great. So John 6, starting at verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save the one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, albeit there came other boats from Tiberias, nine to the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves that were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat that which endureth everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then they said unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? And dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. I'm going to stop there because we're only going to get through a few of those verses. So we've been looking at the text this morning, and we've come to the fourth point. We looked at what is a false seeking of Jesus. There are many people who seek Jesus for the wrong reasons. They have bad motives, and there are many professing Christians who don't have a clue about what the gospel really is and what it means to seek Jesus or believe in Jesus. Well, we come to our fourth point. Jesus not only rebukes the people for their blindness, their carnal, false priorities, but he also gives the correct answer. And here it is, verse 27. Labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. This statement will become the keynote or text for all the discussions that follow. It is an excellent example of our Lord dealing patiently and effectively with carnal Jews who are completely ignorant of the truth. He doesn't dismiss them or cater to their foolishness, but uses language perfectly suited to their dull mental condition and carnal minds. He saw the crowd coming for food, the crowd who are really crass materialists, and he takes their foolish idea and turns it to the truth. Here's the truth. Here's what you really need to believe. This is what they needed to hear. He bids them not to labor for bodily food, but for the spiritual food that results in eternal life. And there are similarities here to his interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. She came to draw physical water, but was told of Jesus as the source of living water. Very, very similar. Well, the statement is rich and contains a number of doctrines that need to be addressed. Number one, the food which endures to eternal life in this context can only mean Jesus Christ and his accomplished perfect work. That's the food he's discussing. A number of commentators take it in a very broad sense, meaning to seek all the means of grace, such as Bible reading, prayer, attendance to Bible-believing churches, and good preaching and the public preaching of the Word of God, the lawful use of the sacraments, and so on. Thus they regard it as inclusive of sanctification, or our responsibility to labor in those things which make us holy. Therefore, they think it must be inclusive of repentance in the broad sense of the term and everything required of faithful Christians. That interpretation is certainly false. It's incorrect. For in verse 27, it is described as a gift from the Son. In verse 29, the work they're seeking, they're called to do, is simply to believe in Christ. It's defined as believing in Christ. Our Lord is presenting the gospel here. That's what he's doing. He's presenting the gospel. He is telling the people that they must appropriate him and his work by faith. Here the prominent truth is Christ come in his incarnation in a state of humiliation, who will suffer and will die in the place of his people. He presents himself as the bread of life, as the sole source of salvation, who alone can supply redemption to needy sinners. It's a very simple message, but it's a very necessary message. Then number two. As noted, Christ, as the entire fullness of salvation, is called a gift to needy sinners. A gift. Our Lord tells them to break with their carnal materialism or their worldview of peace and affluence, of accumulating things, of living for pleasure, and focusing on material comforts. He tells them to get rid of that thinking. He also implicitly teaches that they need to break with the Jewish ecclesiastical traditions, which presented to them a false carnal Messiah, a military dictator who would conquer their enemies and give them physical power and prosperity. That's what they were taught since they were young. Messiah's going to come, he's going to kill the Romans, he's going to take all their gold and silver, and he's going to give it to you. So you'll live a life of leisure, having fun. You see, Christ had to deal a death blow to man's self-sufficiency, carnal security, and concepts of earning salvation through works righteousness. He had to deal that a death blow. Salvation is a gift of God. It's not something you work for or you earn. Christ and his work is a gift received by faith, and it's not earned by works. To believe on Christ was to abandon self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, and humanism. If we depend on Christ alone, our hearts will not be terrified by sin, death, and hell. For he achieved what we could never achieve, eternal life, through a sacrificial death and sinless life. When we believe in Christ, we give up everything the heart formerly depended upon. We regard all of our supposedly good works as filthy rags in God's sight. We don't depend upon them for salvation at all. We reject them emphatically. We come before Christ as naked beggars in the dust to receive his gift of salvation. Nothing in my heart I bring. Only to thy cross and imputed righteousness I cling. We reject self. God, be merciful to me, an unworthy, guilty sinner, for I look solely to Jesus Christ the Messiah, the sinless Son of God, who died for me and rose from the dead on my behalf. The gospel is so simple and beautiful that carnal man cannot receive it, or fathom it, or understand it. They first must be born again by the Holy Spirit and drawn to Christ. And then number three. Jesus strengthens his gospel message by explaining why he is the giver of eternal life to men, the only redeemer, the only bread from heaven. In verse 27, because the Father has set his seal on him. Now, in Jesus' day, a seal on a document was the equivalent of an official signature. It authenticated the document. It was the only way that men knew that the document was real or genuine. Okay, here's a real document. Not a forgery. Not a fake. It's a real thing. It is indeed much the same sense that God has authenticated Jesus Christ by his virgin birth, his sinless life, his heavenly authoritative perfect teaching, his many public amazing signs or miracles, and above all, his glorious resurrection from the dead. We could add the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and even the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Christ was authenticated. God the Father has authenticated Jesus. This expression which Jesus applies to himself stands alone in the Scriptures. In the eternal counsels of the triune God, the Father commissioned, designated, and appointed the Son of God to be the Savior of the elect, the Savior of the world. He's the only Savior. As the incarnate Word, Jesus has been revealed to be the giver of eternal life to his people. And outside of Christ, there is no salvation. He was set apart and sealed for his office. At his baptism by John the Baptist, his human nature received the Holy Spirit beyond measure. And God spoke audibly, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Do you know the last time God spoke audibly where people could hear it? Exodus 19, when he gave the law. Jesus has God's seal of approval. Jesus has God's seal of authenticity. Jesus has God's seal as the only anointed one given for salvation. Now, before we move to the next verse, you need to pause and reflect and ask yourself a few questions. Do I believe in what Jesus has just said? That salvation is only a gift received by faith, apart from works. That Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. That no one can come to God except through him. John 14:6. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and he rose from the dead on your behalf? Do you believe that? Or are you still carnally minded? Is your focus only on this life? Is your focus on entertainment? Is your focus on getting more money? Is your focus on having a good time to the expense of the kingdom of God? Are you only interested in what you can get in the here and now? You're not concerned about what happens after death. Is that you? I hope it's not you. Remember, someday you're going to die. And that body that you loved and you pampered and you looked in the mirror and you cleaned your face and you combed your hair and you put on your nice suit, that body is going to die and it's going to putrefy and it's going to rot and it's going to stink. And your soul is going to meet God. And I hope you have placed your faith in Christ. Once you die, your eternal destiny is set. There's no going back. There's no reincarnation. There's no second chances. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you will be doomed to eternal destruction in the pit of the abyss. But if you place your trust in Christ right now, you will behold the face of God in heaven. Are you like David, who said in Psalm 27, verse 8, "My heart says of you, seek his face, your face, Lord, will I seek." Now let's look at verses 28 and 29, and we'll even get more specific. What God requires for eternal life. What God requires for eternal life. And I'm going to read verses 28 and 29. "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, Jesus had just told the Jews to work for food that is imperishable, that results in eternal life. As they had to do their common daily work to earn their daily food, so they supposed, they assumed, that to receive the food which imparted eternal life, they would have to perform certain tasks, certain works, especially prescribed by God. We must remember that what was considered conservative Orthodox Judaism of that day was a gross perversion of the Old Testament teaching. The Jews were raised with legalism. They were taught that men must do something to be saved. That men must live in a certain way to earn God's favor and merit eternal life. It's very similar to Roman Catholicism. They were taught that men could grasp heaven by their own efforts, by an obedience to the Mosaic Law and all the rabbinic additions that supposedly fenced the law. Like the modern federal vision heretics, they believed in salvation through covenant faithfulness, through works, through obedience, through keeping the law. They were deceived. Now note how these verses teach us the spiritual ignorance and unbelief of the natural man. That is, the person who has not been regenerated and illuminated, had their minds illuminated by the Holy Spirit. If the Jews here could respond in such an ignorant, heretical manner, on the one hand, it's surprising in that Jesus had just made it perfectly clear that he was speaking of a gift. A gift. A gift. Of something that is undeserved, that flows to us through divine grace. We don't work for a gift, do we? We simply receive it. If we work for something and receive it as wages or as a recompense for our labors, it is no longer a gift, is it? It is a payment for works, for our own efforts. These materialistic Jews who came to Jesus because they wanted a king who would establish a supreme welfare state completely misinterpreted the gospel in terms of a humanistic legalism. This is a great heresy of mankind. We're born legalists. You see, all men have faith. Theirs was a false faith rooted in a false hope. They believed in the priority of their own works, of Israel according to the flesh, and its earthly carnal hopes. That's the way they'd been raised. They wanted to mold the Messiah into their image, to meet their false hopes, and consequently they could not receive the truth or the real Messiah. Okay, Christ is preaching the gospel here, and what do they keep doing? They keep twisting it to their own destruction. They keep perverting it according to their own presuppositions of unbelief. The people saw amazing signs, but they were never enough. They kept demanding more. Why do they keep demanding more signs when they had already received great signs? Because the gospel did not fit into their preconceived notions. The people heard the gospel repeatedly, presented in clear, compelling language. Yet they refused to accept it because it did not fit into their unbelieving worldview, their satanic, unregenerate presuppositions. We must never be perplexed or surprised when men reject Christ, the gospel, and the word of God. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at all. Don't get upset about it. You present the gospel faithfully. If they reject it, you've done your duty. The problem is not the Savior or the Bible, but the darkness of the human heart. The noetic effects of sin, or the fall of Adam, that men are totally depraved and they're blind and they're spiritually dead. We see this inability to see or comprehend truth frequently in the Gospels. The woman at the well could not understand what Jesus had said until divine grace completed the work within her. Until then, she knew not the gift of God, John 4:10. It was the same with the rich young ruler. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Luke 18:18. He was thinking in terms of earning life through obedience. It was the same with the stricken Jews in the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, what shall we do? It was the same with the Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Everyone before the illumination of the Holy Spirit and the corrective teaching of Jesus and the apostles assumed that we must do something to achieve salvation. The unregenerate mind flatters itself that it can climb the mountain of human merit to heaven. Man apart from grace really believes that his so-called moral acts are entitled to a reward. I'll never forget somebody who was witnessed to repeatedly, got angry. I know I'm a good person. I'm not a sinner. Well, then you don't know the law. And you don't know how the law penetrates the human heart. Yeah, maybe you've never touched another woman. Maybe you've never committed adultery, but you've lusted in your mind. Maybe you've never murdered anybody, but perhaps you've gossiped, and perhaps you've hated them in your heart. The law penetrates the innermost being. By nature, we are all legalists. The legalist says, oh, I am so pleased with myself that I have earned salvation, but I have done work so good and pleasing to God that they have tipped the scales in my favor. This kind of thinking is exceptionally blind, foolish, and wicked. It is not the language of biblical faith, which rejects self, which regards self as nothing, and looks solely to Christ. Well, let's look at our Lord's response. The Jews took Jesus' words about food to eternal life and interpreted them as pointing to the law. Jesus replaces their works of God, plural, with the singular work of God. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Verse 29. So Christ says, plainly, that there is one thing needful. And this one thing which grasps eternal life is faith. You need to believe in Jesus. They must believe on him. And the verb believe here is in the present continuous tense, denoting a continued faith and not simply a once and for all decision. Those who lay hold of Christ by faith and his redemption, those who have a true saving faith, never let go of Christ. They hang on to him the rest of their life. Now, it's true, the moment you truly believe in Christ, you're saved. You're justified before God. You're declared righteous in the heavenly court. You possess eternal life. But in the book of John, John likes to emphasize the necessity of continued faith. They believe the rest of their life. The true Christian will believe in Jesus Christ the rest of his life. All that is required to be justified before God and receive eternal life is faith in Christ. That's all that's required. On this point, the New Testament is crystal clear. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul answered in the exact same way as Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe. Acts 16:31. Here's a sampling of passages. I could have pages and pages, but I'm just going to give you one page. Romans 3:28. A man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Here's Romans 4:3-5. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as for righteousness. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So if you're trying to achieve salvation through works, you're going to go to hell. And if you say that we must have faith plus works to go to heaven, you're going to go to hell. The Bible's crystal clear. Galatians 3:11. But that no one, that means not one person in the whole world, is justified by the law on the side of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Ephesians 2:8 to 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then one more, Philippians 3:7 to 11. Paul writing about himself. But what things were gained to me, these I counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I counted all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Okay, it's an objective righteousness. It's not your righteousness, which is garbage in God's sight. It's the righteousness achieved by Christ. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Such passages could be multiplied. Jesus is the one whom God has sent into the world to save sinners. He's the one, the only one. He's the bread of life that came down from heaven. The work of God is to believe on him. What God requires of us is that we reject all efforts to save ourselves by law keeping. That we regard all of our works, even our best works, as tainted with sin and worthless for achieving salvation. And that we instead completely place all of our trust, faith, and hope in Jesus Christ and his finished work. That's exactly what Jesus is teaching. That, beloved, is the gospel. It's simple. It's simple. Yet people reject it. The Bible places this strong contrast between faith and works because apart from grace, everyone focuses on works as the way to get to heaven. Islam does. Judaism does. Hinduism does. Their concept of heaven. Buddhism does their concept of nirvana. Shinto, it all do. They all do. There's only one religion of grace in the world, and that's Christ. The heathen religions, in heathen religions, this is very obvious, as the heathen go through all sorts of rituals and observances to grasp after life. Roman Catholicism mixes the two. By teaching that we can be saved by faith plus works. And what they do is very clever. It's similar to what the Auburn Avenue heretics do. They say, well, we're still teaching salvation by grace because it's Jesus who enables you to do good works. Well, yes, Jesus does enable us to do good works. Yet our good works are still tainted with sin and unacceptable before God. That's why everything we do in Jesus' name, through Christ, because we need the cleansing blood of Jesus to make our works acceptable. Faith plus the sacraments as automatic channels of grace. Faith plus works of charity that flow from faith. To the unregenerate and ignorant, it seems to make sense. But it is a damnable heresy, and it's no different than Pharisaical Judaism. Roman Catholicism is a damnable, satanic religion. And evangelicals have gotten so bad on doctrine, and they're so non-doctrinal now that they all look up to the Pope and talk about how great the Pope is. The Pope is that Antichrist. His doctrine is the doctrine of demons. He may be a nice guy. He may want to shake your hand. But his doctrine is satanic to the core. Arminianism is a heresy, for it teaches that faith is not a gift received in regeneration, but is a self-produced act of the autonomous human will. Thus, implicitly, they teach that we are saved not through faith as a gift of God, not through faith as an instrument which lays hold of Christ, which is non-meritorious, but because of faith. Implicitly, they are teaching that there is something meritorious in believing. By rejecting the biblical doctrine of original sin and total depravity, they are in essence asserting that man who believes in Christ has something to boast about. They really are. He can say he was more wise and spiritually sensitive than those who rejected the gospel. And thus he deserves a pat in the back for having the wisdom to choose Christ. Now they will say, oh yeah, but the Holy Spirit helped me believe. But they don't attribute it solely to grace or solely to the Holy Spirit or solely to regeneration. They place regeneration after faith. So they're basically saying that they got regenerated because they exercised faith. And they teach that God chose them before the foundation of the world because he saw that down the road they would choose Christ. So indeed they have something to boast about, and that is heresy. It is a clever, subtle heresy, but still a heresy. As Martin Luther says in his classic work, The Bondage of the Will, listen to what Martin Luther says and compare it to the drivel, the garbage that you hear in Reformed churches today. Oh, our Arminian brothers are so wonderful. Well, there are Arminians who are inconsistent and they're probably saved, but they're saved because they don't believe in Arminianism, they believe in the truth. If you're a consistent Arminian, you're not a Christian. Here's what Martin Luther says. Quote, granted that your friends signed to free will, as little as possible. Nevertheless, they teach us that by that little we can attain righteousness and grace. And they solve the problem as to why God justifies one and abandons another simply by presupposing free will and saying the one endeavored and the other did not. And God regards the one for his endeavor and despises the other. And he would be unjust were he to do anything else. They, that is the guardians of free will, do not believe that he intercedes before God and obtains grace for them by his blood, and grace, as it is here said, for grace. And as they believe, so it is unto them. Christ is in truth an inexorable judge to them, and deservedly so, for they abandon him in his office as mediator and kindest Savior, and account his blood and grace as of less worth than the efforts and endeavors of free will. End of quote. And that's exactly the truth. The Christian, the Calvinist, the Augustinian, the true believer says, one person is saved because God had grace on them and mercy through Christ. They were united with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. The Holy Spirit came and regenerated them, opened their eyes, and they were enabled to believe. The Arminian says that Christ died for everybody without exception, and what makes this man different from another is his autonomous faith, his autonomous act of the human will. Now, in our day, the heretical scourge of Reformed churches is the Federal Vision or the Auburn Avenue heresy. It's not a scourge on our denomination, our church, because we accept the Westminster Standards without exceptions. We have strict or full subscription. But in the OPC and the PCA, where you can believe all sorts of crazy things, it's a problem. It's a serious problem. This is even worse than Arminianism. For it very subtly teaches that faith and works that flow from faith are essentially the same thing. According to Steve Schlissel, who was at the original Auburn Avenue Conference, Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation had it all wrong. He says that. Martin Luther was wrong. He had it all wrong. We should not speak about faith alone which grasps Christ and his perfect work. We must speak about what God requires. He never wants to talk about faith alone. He hates that expression. But we have to talk about what God requires. The Federal Vision theology, which is openly tolerated by the PCA and the OPC, is a damnable heresy because its advocates are unwilling to make a distinction between faith, which is simple, and alone grasps Christ and his saving merits, and the fruits which flow from faith, which are necessary to live as a Christian, but which have nothing to do with our justification before God. Now, many years ago, there was a magazine that interviewed four or five of these guys, Doug Wilson and these guys, and they asked them a question pertaining to this, and they all laughed. They all laughed. How stupid to make a distinction between faith and the fruits of faith. Well, how stupid. Well, that distinction, if you don't believe in that distinction, you're not a Christian. If you don't believe in that distinction, you're not a Protestant. Because that distinction is necessary to understand the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is something where you simply believe in Christ and God declares you righteous in the heavenly court. Sanctification is a process where you have to cooperate with the Word of God and the means of grace and work hard at it. But you're not justified because of your sanctification. You're justified solely by believing in Christ. Jesus and the apostles taught that someone who is a real Christian, who has genuine faith, will repent and strive to obey God's law and do good works. Membership in the body of Christ requires a holy life. Yes, we acknowledge that. That's true. People who do not repent of their sin and do not live the Christian lifestyle obviously do not have saving faith. Faith without works is dead. It's not existent. It's not there. But let us always remember that covenant faithfulness is not meritorious and has nothing to do with justification. It has nothing to do with our title to eternal life. Let's get that straight. Well, why is this statement true? Because the righteousness that God requires is a perfect, flawless, perpetual righteousness. God requires an absolutely perfect obedience to his holy law in thought, even in your thoughts, word, and deed 100% of the time. You could say, well, you know, I've been married for 30 years. I've never touched another woman. Fine. But how many times have you had impure thoughts? Thousands of times. You could say, well, I've never gone out with a gun and shot somebody in the face or killed anybody. But how many times have you gossiped about them behind their back or hated them in your heart? You see, when you understand the law of God, you understand that our righteousness is filthy in God's sight. It's not acceptable. It doesn't earn anything. No human being except Jesus Christ, who is born without original sin or the pollution of sin, can attain to the righteousness that God requires for even one day. We can't do it for even one day. But Christ did it his whole life. So this raises the question. If even our best works are tainted with sin and unacceptable for earning eternal life, where can we obtain the righteousness that we need to inherit eternal life? The answer is simple and obvious. You know the answer ahead of time. The answer is it can only come from Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life in every conceivable way from the moment he was conceived until the moment he died on the cross. Perfect, perpetual obedience to the law of God. He obeyed the law in exhaustive detail in thought, word, and deed. He is the one who merited eternal life on behalf of his people. Therefore, when we look to Christ with faith, we place our trust not only on his suffering and sacrificial death, which washes away our sins, our guilt, our liability of punishment, but also we're looking and trusting in his sinless life, which merited eternal life on our behalf. Our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. He paid the penalty which we deserve by suffering the separation of God and the pain of hell on the cross in our place. Our sins and iniquities were reckoned to his account. He became a curse in our place. But he also fulfilled the covenant of works on our behalf by obeying the law perfectly. You see, the law requires two things: penalty for disobedience, and it requires perfect obedience. there's the penalty or curse that must be paid for violating God's law. In addition, it requires that perfect obedience. We must remember that Adam, before the fall, did not have any sin or guilt. But he as yet did not have the glorified life promised upon a perfect obedience because he had not yet lived a perfect life. Christ, the second Adam, achieved this perfect sinless life. Our resurrection and glorification was earned or merited by Jesus Christ. Evangelicals don't preach that. And the Auburn Avenue people reject that. They reject the imputed righteousness of Christ. The Federal Vision heretics deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness and replace it with covenant faithfulness that leads to a second justification. They do. I've heard their lectures. But Jesus in our passage rejects such thinking. We are not to trust in our baptism or in rites or ceremonies. They are a sign and are not means or channels of salvation. They're not automatic means of grace. We are not to trust in our own good works, law-keeping, or covenant faithfulness. These things, while important for sanctification, fall far short of what God requires for justification. And the more you're a Christian, the longer you're a Christian, the more you know about the Bible, the more you know about God's Word, the more you realize that. The more you realize how all your righteousness is a filthy race before God. We are not to trust the church membership or the fact that our parents and grandparents were good Christians. The only thing needed is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All human efforts are worthless and accomplish nothing for salvation. All human works are imperfect and unacceptable before God. That's what Jesus is teaching. All your best efforts are tainted with sin and impure. You must look away from yourself and place all your faith in Christ. That's your only hope. He'll take away your sin. He'll take away your guilt. He'll take away the curse that you deserve. He'll take away hell and damnation that you deserve because he paid the price in full on the cross. And then what does he put in its place? His perfect, positive righteousness. The righteousness of God, Paul calls it. He takes that and he imputes it or reckons it to your account. So when you stand before God the day of judgment, what does God see? Christ. God sees Christ's righteousness, not yours. Because you don't have any. You don't have anything that's acceptable to God. In verse 40, Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Beloved, trust solely in Christ. Till a person believes it and rests upon Christ as the only Savior, he is lost and is under God's condemnation. Until you are willing, like Paul, to regard all of your works and achievements as filthy rags in God's sight and rest upon Jesus alone, because you're a lost sinner, you cannot be saved. Remember that. That's the gospel. Faith in Christ as he is presented in the scripture is the only way to be declared righteous in the heavenly court. There is no other way. Islam is wrong. Judaism is wrong. Hinduism is wrong. Taoism is wrong. Shintoism is wrong. Roman Catholicism is deadly wrong. Mormonism and the cults are wrong. And the Federal Vision is a heresy. It's totally wrong. Your covenant faithfulness, you could be the best Christian in the world. You could be better than the Apostle Paul. And it doesn't cut the mustard with God, because God expects perfection. And only Christ through his righteousness provides that perfection. When the Father sees a sinner casting aside his own righteousness and simply trusting in his dear Son, he is well pleased. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You say, "Well, my faith is feeble. My faith is weak." Well, even a weak, feeble faith will save. Because we're not saved because of our faith, we're saved because of Christ. Your faith may be weak, and you may pray, "Lord, help my unbelief." cause me to believe better. But all you have to do is look to Christ and believe in Him and you are saved. And you have to continue believing Him the rest of your life. Look to Christ. Believe in Him. Dying and bleeding for sinners. Look away from yourself. Regard yourself as filthy and rotten. That you may own Christ and His righteousness. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Son. That He died for us. And that He intercedes for us right now at the right hand of God. We have nothing to offer You that is acceptable on Your sight. All of our best works and things that we've done are tainted with sin and worthless. But we trust in Christ on the cross, and we trust in His perfect, sinless life, which You have imputed, reckoned to our account, Lord. Thank You for His work. And cause us to live in conformity with the Word of God as fruits of faith to show our love of Christ. Give us a hatred for sin and a love of Christ and a love of Your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.